few years back. That was the first time I read a book written by Christopher Hitchens called God Is Not Great. And Christopher Hitchens, of course, was the vanguard or the chief of what was called New Atheism, a militant form of atheism that attacked any form of religion, especially Christianity. And that book in particular is an attack on Christianity, as you might guess from the title, which he famously considered poison and considered that it was child abuse, in fact, to allow people to teach religion to children. So there's one chapter in that book which is just fraught with the terrible logic that he was always accused of throughout his career. One chapter in which Hitchens attacks Christianity particularly because he feels that Christianity devalues this life. Only atheists, in his mind, truly value this current life, while the religious diminish its significance by looking to a second life. And my first response when I read that chapter was disgust, that it was, in fact, a ridiculous claim. After all, Christians are able to give a heightened value to this life because of the next. For one thing, we consider this life sacred, which is something that someone without God can never consider life. This life is sacred, and not just mine, but every life that I see is sacred. And secondly, we raise the significance by raising this life to a station where it determines eternity. It is so significant, it determines forever. So how this life is lived is far more important than my random whims or ambitions. It's more than an existential drift, putting in time. It's valuable precisely because there's a life to come. Even today, in many ways, I'd maintain that Hitchens was terribly askew in his claims. But in one very significant way, I would say he's absolutely right. I hope he's right. And far too often in the church, I'm afraid he's wrong. The fact is that there is a reason why our scriptures can encourage us to seek first the kingdom of God, to store up our treasures in heaven where moth cannot destroy and thief can't steal. There's a reason why the apostles of the New Testament, their favorite term for Christians was foreigner and wanderer and exile. Why Paul could say, our citizenship is not of this world. There's a reason why Abraham can be one of our heroes, even though Abraham spent his whole life wandering a land in which he would never own property except for the grave of his wife. Always a wanderer, never settling. It's the reason why John can order us not to love the world or anything of it. Why Jesus can promise that those who follow him will face persecution. The reason is that as believers in Christ, we await a coming age, and we ought eagerly to await it. That is the age for which the promises of God are ultimately given. That's not our home, and we work for the home which we will receive in the future. As Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. Now, the ancients of the Old Testament period awaited this kind of an age as well, though they knew less about it than we do today. They waited for what they called the last days, those days just before the end of life as we know it, the end of history when God consummates everything and destroys the works of wickedness and creates an eternity of his perfect rule. They understood that one day God would act decisively on behalf of the righteous, that history was bound. It had a set expiry date. But only a few things were revealed to them about those days. They didn't know everything that would happen. They knew that there would be a judgment. A judgment of the righteous and the wicked. They knew that that judgment would be preceded by trials, both for the righteous and the wicked. Most importantly, and most hopefully, they knew that in that age God would send His Holy Spirit on every righteous person. In chapter 2 of Joel awaited that day when the Holy Spirit would be poured on men and women, young and old, slave and free, completely without discrimination. Ezekiel awaited the changing of our hearts from stone to flesh, something soft that could be persuaded to love God and to follow Him. Jeremiah awaited a new covenant in which the law of God would actually be written directly on our hearts, meaning that our nature would be to obey and be one with God's own character. And of course, we know that at Pentecost, when the Spirit fell on the 120 and they prophesied and they spoke in tongues, it was clear to Peter, we've now entered the last days. Peter could not have imagined how long the last days are. And we don't know their end either. But he knew that they had come. And he knew two things about that age, the same age that we share. He knew, first of all, that the resurrected Jesus, having now been crowned King of all creation, would return shortly to consummate the age of rebellion, a thing we too await. He knew, secondly, that the last days turned out to be strange, perhaps stranger than anyone could have expected, that they turned out to be an in-between age, stuck between the old and the coming new. He knew that what was coming on us was already impinging on us. It wasn't complete, it wasn't full, but it was unmistakably present and a reality. And he knew that what identified that age to come more than anything was that God was already present among us in the form of His Spirit. This led the Apostle Paul to refer to the Spirit in three different ways throughout his letters. The Spirit was a first fruits. It was just the start of something to which much more would come. The Spirit was a seal, a sign of approval and belonging to someone. And now the Spirit's seal on us showed we belong to God, and as we read this morning, would be adopted as sons and daughters of God Himself. And Paul referred to the Spirit as a down payment, the first installment of what's already being paid. In that sense, I feel that Hitchens was right. Christians do devalue this life. We must. That is, I think we might give this life a greater nobility, a greater beauty, a greater wonder than it can achieve on its own from the belief of the life to come. But in relative terms, this life is a shadow, as Paul says. It's a passing vapor, as James says, of the one to come. See, to the one who has no expectation of another life, this life is everything. And if you are going to be thorough in applying that principle to this life, living becomes very hard. Life is about every ounce of pleasure I can extract, because that is essentially what constitutes life itself and its meaning. That means every slight is unforgivable unless it's repaid with interest. Every loss steals from my own life's very value. I ought to meticulously collect what's owed me and repay any theft of material or peace or time with real rage. My life is being stolen from me. All I have is this life, and every loss is an eternal loss at my expense. This is not the case with the Christian. With the Christian, every slight can be forgiven because I will be amply repaid by one who is generous and rich enough to repay me in every way. Every theft can be forgotten because I will never lack in the age to which I belong. I can suffer illness, persecution, imprisonment, violence, marginalization. This life can be an absolute nightmare, a catalog of pain and suffering. And yet I've lost nothing. Paul said, as we read this morning, chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I will arrive safely at my goal and receive the promises I am waiting on if I suffer all things for Christ. So Hitchens was in a sense right. Christians live for another life, a life already impinging on us, a life full of promise and power to reshape us and to reshape our dreams and our loves and our goals. The age we await is both here and not yet. We are those who have already been drawn into that age, who are being drawn further into it by the presence of God among us, and who cry out, who eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of our adoption as sons and daughters. It's important that within a church we're all in agreement when we say there's nothing more important to the Christian life than receiving, obeying, and walking in the Holy Spirit. It is literally the distinctive of the church which sets it apart from the age of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. It is literally what made the change and created the church as it is today. God's presence is what the sacrifice of Christ achieved for us. There is much more yet to come that sacrifice achieved, but in our present age, there's none more significant than God's presence dwelling even in our feeble bodies. What this means for Paul, and we'll go back to Romans 8 towards the end here. What this meant for Paul and for the other believers was that Christians must pursue a life in the Spirit of God, even though that creates all kinds of mystery, all kinds of hazards in our stumbling attempts to follow Him. What it means for him is that we today as a church have no choice but to make that the beginning and the end of our lives in Christ. Where we read Scripture, we seek to hear the voice of the Spirit in its words, not just to understand with human minds, but to hear the continual testimony of the Spirit to the words that are being said. To expect Him to actively speak in our hearts, applying words from centuries past and context so far removed from us, even to our own lives today. Where we pray, we seek to pray not just from our hearts, but with the Spirit. We seek to pray listening to Him, being sensitive to Him, looking for the words which reflect His heart instead of our own. As Paul says, even when we can't put it into words, but only groan. We also rely as we pray on the Spirit's testimony to rise up in us and bring us faith that God is faithful and that He does listen eagerly to His children. Where we evangelize, we bear witness with the boldness that only the Spirit can give us and the sensitivity that only He can give us to touch the hearts of our hearers. The Spirit is everything for the Christian life. Just read the New Testament afresh and look for that. Acts and Paul's letters would be the most famous places we can look. And as I read Paul's letters, it's less a case of counting the times he does talk about the Spirit and more a case of counting the times he doesn't, because it's so rare. And so that convinces me that if we're to be the people of God as God has beckoned us to be, It will involve a conscious effort to surrender to His Spirit, to pray for His Spirit, to pray for one another to be filled and encouraged in His Spirit. You see, Christians are not disseminators of ideas. We're not moralists. And we're not just giving lessons. If we are in Christ, we are products of the work of the Spirit. And we teach truth in order to lead others to drink from the same water. I believe that as a congregation, the Holy Spirit is what our body wants. I really believe that in the conversations I have all across this congregation. I believe we have lives represented here who take repentance seriously and seriously want to surrender to wherever God will lead. In fact, I believe we know consciously what we're looking for in many cases. That it's a greater sensitivity to God's Spirit. But I think we're also aware, and I am acutely aware, either firsthand or secondhand, that there is an imitation of the Spirit that is very convincing and very clever, which would seek to lead us astray. That the most dangerous way our enemy seeks to deceive us is by mimicking the Holy Spirit so that we follow Him instead of God. The interesting thing about that imitation is that it leads us straight back into our own natures and makes us captives there again. Leads us straight back in, as John says, to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I don't believe that as a people we're opposed to the Spirit pulling us out of our comfort zones, but that we want to be sure it's Him. We want to take time to weigh things. And that we also recognize that the Spirit works in many different ways. There's great depth to the Spirit. We also know examples are a dime a dozen of things purported to be of the Spirit which were not, which came from personal ambitions, or in fact, as Scripture warns us, from real spirits that are not of the Lord. I had an experience that I shared with the elders a couple weeks ago. And any of you who are on social media know that every now and again you get a friend request from somebody you've never met before and you say no. You say no, okay? If you don't know them, you say no, okay? You take one thing out of this. But if you're like me, you like to snoop a little bit before you say no. Who is this person and what are they after from me? And so I visited this friend request, and what I found was a profile that was only about 18 months old. But every single posting on that profile was on the same theme. Every single one was this apostle. I thought, that's very interesting. Apostles are very interesting. Let's look a bit further. And lo and behold, just as this friend request was made to me, there was a live broadcast of this apostle that I could watch, tune into. So I did. And I found it so interesting, I stayed on it for about 2 hours. And at the end of that, I can tell you that if this person is an apostle, the role of an apostle is to talk very little about Jesus and very much about yourself. The role of an apostle is to defend yourself with signs and miracles so that people will give you money. And I noticed that as I watched, there was messages coming up, and it was the same people cycling through over and over and over again giving these comments. I thought, I'm going to look a little further. So I went to each of their profile pages, and would you believe it? Each of these pages was only a few months old, and every single posting was of this apostle. I think I can safely say that is a false apostle, claiming to work in the name of Jesus Christ, paying people to create false profiles, to pretend they're someone they're not, and suck people into his ministry. But you know, there were a number of painful things about this, but one of the really painful things was that he said so little that was wrong. He said a lot, and not much that was good. but so little that was clearly wrong. And I came out of that, and actually it took me a good week of being down. For a number of reasons. For one thing, what most appalled me was the sense that He must increase and Christ must decrease. I mean, it was all about self-promotion. Completely opposite to John the Baptist. What else hurt was to see the way that Scripture was used when it was very sparingly used. As though the people who left us these holy words didn't suffer and pain to give us their message. As if there wasn't value in their experience and what they meant and what they said, but we can just use it whenever we want to say whatever we want. But most of all, what hurt was to see the hungry thousands, and I mean thousands, who tuned in and followed this man because they believed they would be able to drink from the spring of living water. They will not. Not through his ministry. And I walked away from that experience with a deeper conviction than ever that the church has to be empowered by the true Holy Spirit. It has to be known by that Spirit, just as it was in the New Testament. It has to be able to offer the ministry that these people are looking for, but greater wisdom. If we're unable to provide the real thing that the alternative seeks to replace, we'll continue to see people being led astray. That's Him calling now. And my question as I let this sink in was, how do I offer that? How do we as a church offer the real thing? See, the response to false spirits most of the time in the church has been to run away. To run away from the spiritual, to protect ourselves. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to persist in the true Spirit, to anchor ourselves in truth. And instead of protecting ourselves, to battle for others so that they can come to take part in the same Spirit. It's not to surrender the ground that these false individuals wish to have to themselves. And the ground they want most is the experiential, the sensational, the miraculous. That's the ground we're tempted to give up. But people are hungry. The thing is, if we're truly in Christ, we approach those subjects totally differently than the world does. Reinhard Bonnke is a German, happens to be a Pentecostal, and he is the most successful evangelist that history has seen. By some estimates, he's seen 74 million people come to Christ or return their lives to Christ through his ministry. Now, numbers that big are a little hard to keep track of, but it's at least 10 million individuals who've come to Christ through his ministry. He writes, "I've observed that there is a mass of ministry by videos, tapes, books, etc., all concerned with the sensational and supernatural and aimed at creating faith for things to happen. Looking through a catalog of audio tapes available from various international preachers, I noticed they're generally on one theme, the supernatural outworking of faith. But the early Christians thought nothing of the sort. They longed first for holiness and to win the lost, and signs and wonders followed." This is an interesting period of time we live in because many Christians have awakened to the notion that the same God of the New Testament is the God we still serve, a miraculous God. Many of us have had first-hand experiences and certainly second-hand of God doing incredible things. One of my favorites is what He's doing in the Middle East, sending dreams to lead people to Christ. He can't send preachers there without them getting killed. So he sends dreams instead. And then these people leave their place and find a preacher already prepared for salvation. We've rediscovered this God. But unfortunately, in some cases, it's those miracles that have become the infatuation. Not that they're wrong. Miracles are not wrong. They're not our chief preoccupation. They've become the goal in many places. Replaced the true deeper things of God, which are Christ-likeness, not a pursuit of power, even power for ministry, but a power of transformation into the fruit of the Spirit. And it's out of that fruit of the Spirit that the miraculous often takes place. The goal is not to get holy so you can get powerful. Holiness itself is the goal. Jesus was followed in John chapter 6 by a crowd of individuals who loved the miracles. They loved it. They kept asking Him, produce more. We need one more sign, one more sign. Jesus' response to them was to so terribly offend them that no one stayed but His own disciples. And He asked them, are you not going to go as well? And Peter's answer was, where else would we go? You have the words of life. You see, in the movement of the false, individuals seek signs, or sometimes, though I don't believe this is always the case, I do believe there are real signs, give the illusion of signs because it's their source of power and wealth and prestige. But to us, those things are not objects to be desired in themselves, but incidentals that allow us to pursue our true goal, holiness in me and in you. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be obedient. We want ourselves undone and His nature rebuilding us. We want to offer the same opportunity of reconciliation with God to others who haven't been reconciled. Our aim isn't power but service, not wealth or prestige, but truth and the glory of the Lord. We're willing to sacrifice and suffer to those ends. We are willing to sacrifice and suffer to those ends. Our main preoccupation with the Lord is obedience producing transformation and bringing in a harvest while there is time. Now, I hope this morning you haven't confused me at all by saying that experience and miracles won't be a part of our lives in Christ. They will be. But those are never the objects of our pursuit. Bonnke continues, on the other hand, Christianity is not merely a statement of historical facts or a list of beliefs. Jesus isn't just a historical figure. The gospel is still dynamic, life-giving. It must be accepted by the inner man as well as by the intellect. And unless evangelism touches the heart, it's useless, however accurate your orthodoxy. And so there's two extremes we can fall into, and John Bunyan would probably say two ditches. One is denying the power of God, which is very much present and appearing in holy lives. The other is replacing the pursuit of holiness and obedience and the glory of God with the pursuit of power and sensationalism. It's absolutely critical that we put the right things first, or the path we take will be different from the one we'd set out on. These aren't easy things for anyone to judge, even in themselves. Very difficult to judge ourselves on. So you can imagine how difficult it is to judge someone else on these things. But this morning I want to encourage us to be aware for ourselves so that the Spirit can speak to us. There is a way of life that remains living as though the Spirit had never come. In many ways, it denies the Spirit. It doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't produce commitment. It doesn't produce repentance. It doesn't produce faith, and it doesn't produce power. This is called living by the flesh, what was known as the old way before the Spirit came. It depends on personal efforts. It's self-reliant. It's made up of rules and regulations. That's only as powerful as your own ability. On the far side of that, Spirit's coming is a second invalid way of life, which uses the Spirit's coming as an excuse, in fact, as a motivation to return back to the flesh. It's dressed up in holy words and holy justification, and it returns us to seeking our own desires again, our own pleasures, especially feeding on our frustration at feeling powerless. It promises power, success, and self-determination, but it's also of the flesh. Its source is the same. I just want to read a couple portions of Romans 8 again to hear Paul's words about the Spirit. I'll begin in verse 5 of chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to His law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they belong not to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. I'll skip to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In coming weeks, as we continue on in this series, we've looked at where we are, why we look the way we do. We've looked at the real heart of a body, which is a spirit of membership. Much more importantly than a policy of membership, which we'll have to decide on, is a spirit of membership with one another. Belonging to one another in something together. In the coming weeks, I want to look at how we pursue the Spirit. And how we recognize the Spirit. And because the Spirit is so inventive and creative and unpredictable, that's really not a great way to do it. We can look at the core of who He is and what He does, but He's still pretty unpredictable. The best way to do it is to say, what have our scriptures said about what is not of the Spirit? How do we recognize what's not from the Lord? But let's first establish this. That you and I live in an age that's between ages, that the scriptures call the last days. Eternity looms over us, and I hope that we're excited about that looming. It's already seeping into our experience and our world, and it seeks to reach this world further through us. God is present among us. We await the fullness of the Son and the Father, but they are now represented in the presence of the Spirit. He's the first fruits of the promised presence of the Trinity. He's the representation of all that's unique in our age and in the church. And we must live by Him. We must live in Him as though the return of Christ is immediate. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll pray. Father, We are so grateful for your Spirit. But we're a people who aren't perfectly acquainted with your Spirit, as is true in all the churches that belong to you. We need to learn the full depth of your Spirit, especially in the quiet ways of how over time you change our hearts and lead us to obedience that is impossible on our own. Father, I pray that as we go through in the coming weeks, you would speak to all of us and in many different ways. Give us that greater sensitivity for your Spirit, that greater surrender to your Spirit that I believe we all desire. Help us to walk in it. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't confuse your Spirit with our own intentions, which I know I can find in myself. And Lord, that we wouldn't sell your Spirit short of what he wants to do and the power with which he does want to equip our church. Lord, I'm glad that we can trust you. I'm glad that even when we stumble blindly, we know we can trust and follow you because you're a good guide. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.